Very grateful for the presence of all here and hope that you'll take your Bibles and follow along with us. This lesson has a great many passages, and most of them will be posted on the PowerPoint so you can catch them quickly. But there will be a few that we will turn to and read. I hope you will follow along with us as best you can. Appreciate very much the presence of everyone here. I know the roads are scary looking and slippery perhaps, and you came here anyway, and that is very good. And I think how wonderful it is that God would be attentive to our worship. Maybe when you were a young kid, there's some buddy in high school that you really thought of as the greatest, maybe a good-looking girl or an athletic guy or something. And whenever that person would turn and pay attention to you, you just... Now that we're older, we might think that way about a celebrity, you know, some football star or some actress or something. And if they would turn and look at us and pay attention to us, we think, wouldn't that be great? Well, amplify that about 60 billion times, and that's what it's like when God, the creator of all things, pays attention to us as we worship. What a privilege it is to come together and stand before Him. I'd like to talk to you this morning a little bit about some misunderstandings people have in regard to the Bible, and a lot of that is related to the fact that they do not understand figurative language. Figurative language simply means that we're saying something that doesn't mean exactly what it says in concrete terms, but rather represents something else in regard to that. And I think we recognize that in Revelation. We're going to have a meeting on that in about a month. And I think most of us, when we read that, don't think there's a literal dragon in the sky that's sweeping his literal tail and wiping out a third of the literal stars. And those stars come crashing down to earth. I think most of us recognize one star crashing to earth and it's all over. And so we don't need a third of them coming down upon us. It's not something to be taken literal. But it's a figurative way of describing something that's coming forth. And I'm not going to talk about that. I'll leave that for Alex to discuss when he gets here. But we recognize the Bible uses figurative language. In Matthew 3 and in verse 7, as John the Baptist is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he addresses them as a generation of vipers. He was not saying they were literal snakes. But he was describing their character, how they're rolled to the ground and how they're poisonous. But he wasn't saying they were literally snakes, or Jesus, who we made reference to in our Bible class this morning. Herod Antipas, he describes as that fox. He was not saying that he was a little red animal with a long bushy tail, but rather that he was clever and shrewd, like we think about a fox to be. I'd like to look at a figurative term, pronounced synecdoche, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And usually this is referring to when you use a part of something to describe the whole thing. A part of something is what we say, but we really mean the whole thing. And the Bible uses this, but let's look at a few examples to make sure you understand exactly what I'm talking about from our own vernacular. If I said, all I need is a roof over my head, you would not think that I'm wanting some sort of pavilion at a park. Four posts holding up a roof that would be over my head, and then I'll be satisfied. No, I'm describing I need a house. A roof over my head. I say roof, but I mean house. A roof and the walls and the heating and air conditioning and everything that goes with it. And we understand that. If I said, why don't you stop by my house for a bite? Do you believe that when you take that first bite and put it in your mouth that you have to stop chewing because that would be more than one bite? And you can't swallow it because that's more than just taking a bite. And you're going to have to leave in order to finish chewing that up and swallow it. Because you've only been invited in my house for a bite. Well, no, I mean a meal. And the Bible uses that. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, it's described often as the breaking of bread. What is breaking of bread? Literally, taking bread and breaking it. That's what it means. That's what it literally is. But what is being described in the Bible? Partaking of the Lord's Supper frequently, and sometimes talking about a common meal. That you break the bread, then you eat the bread, and then you drink the juice, and then you eat some more bread, and it's the entire meal that's being described by that phrase, breaking of bread. So we see how the part is what is said, but the whole is what is meant. Everybody understand that? Nod your head if you understand that. Shake your head if you don't. We'll come up with 40 more illustrations. All right, we'll go on. In Exodus chapter 10, in verse 28, the Pharaoh said, speaking to Moses, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in the day that thou seest my face thou shalt die. The Pharaoh says, when you see my face, you're going to die. Now, did he mean that if Moses comes into his presence and the Pharaoh has a mask on or a veil covering his face, Moses is fine? No threat to him then? Does he mean that if you take out a photograph and see the face of the Pharaoh on that photograph, you're going to be executed? No. He's using the word face to describe the entirety of his presence. When Moses comes into the presence of the Pharaoh and sees his face, body, and everything else, he's going to be executed. That is what he's claiming. Of course, that's not what happens, but that's what's being put forth. And I'd like to talk to you about this idea with the faith alone doctrine. There are many people in the religious world that believe we're saved by faith alone. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then you're saved. And they don't actually believe that, but that's what they claim to believe. They actually recognize that you have to hear before you can believe and so on, but they still describe their doctrine as saved by faith. And this idea is perpetuated sometimes by, I think, a failure to understand that a part of something can be used, stated, when it really represents the whole. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And you can run right there and say, look at that, there it is in the verse. There's no baptism in that verse. It says faith. There it is. We're saved by faith. We're the children of God by faith. Well, does he mean faith as one element in the plan of salvation, or is he talking about faith as it represents the entirety of our obedience? We'll talk about this verse a little bit later. Or in Acts, the 16th chapter. Here we have the Philippian jailer who brings Paul and Silas out of their cell, and as he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved at my house." Well, there it is. In the verse, all it says is we need to believe. You don't need anything else. Just believe. Is that really what that passage is teaching? Again, we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. I want you to understand, as Psalm 119, verse 160 in the American Standard Version says, though, that the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever. The sum. You can't take the belief and disregard the repentance, because you've got to have the sum to have the truth. You've got to have all the Bible has to say of it. Every one of these ordinances is righteous and needs to be obeyed. And so we need to understand when we see something that one word seems to describe the entirety of the thing, we need to understand that that is not saying you don't need these other elements, but it's rather it's a word representing the whole. Now there are five steps in the plan of salvation. We need to hear the Word of God. After hearing it, we need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We may need to make a confession of that belief. Without that confession, nobody can know that we believe. We need to repent, turn away from our sinful behavior, and then be baptized, immersed in water to have our sins washed away. Those five steps in the plan of salvation, most of us are well aware. But when we read the word hear, does it always mean hear? Or is it sometimes a synecdoche representing the whole? Consider, for instance, the part used for a whole in Matthew the 17th chapter and verse 5. Here the transfiguration of Jesus takes place. He's glowing like the snow. He's as white as can be. His face is shining like the sun. And God speaks from a cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." What did God mean? When he said, "Hear him," did he mean, if Jesus walks, I want you to hear the sound of his steps. If he clears his throat, I want you to hear the audible sound that goes with it. Is that what he meant? Or did he mean, listen to what he says? No, he didn't. Does he mean, understand what he says? No, it doesn't. What it means is, you hear, understand, and obey what he says. But all he said was hear. Hear him. Listen to him. Understand him. Obey him. That's what he means by that. You say, now, wait a minute, preacher. How do you know that hearing can mean everything like you're saying? Well, let's look at another passage. One more chapter over, Matthew 18 and verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Now, here we've got somebody who's trespassed against me. He's in a fault. And at the end of the verse, I've gained him back. He's righteous once again. What happened in between?
All it says is he hears you. What does it mean? It means he heard what you said and observed it.
He followed it. He responded to it. He repented of his sin, because you got to repent of your sin. If you committed a sin and you're all right at the end of it, repentance has got to come in the middle. But it doesn't say repentance. What's it saying? Hear. Hear is a word that represents you understand it and you apply it. Well, another example. In Acts 28 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it." Is he merely saying they're going to listen to the preaching of the gospel? No. He's talking about they are going to respond to it. Their hearing of it is listening to it and responding completely to it. And so the word "hear" is used to represent the entirety in these various passages. Of course, there are other passages where it is used as we normally think of it, hearing the information, and we have to respond afterwards. Where those passages, hearing, must be combined with doing. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 24 through 27, Dylan preached on this last Sunday night. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives forth an illustration about a person who builds his house upon the sand and another person who builds his house upon a rock. Now, the person who builds his house upon the rock, Jesus says, is someone who hears and does. This is basically our Lord's invitation. He has preached the sermon, and now he's asking him, are you going to do what you have just heard about? You have to hear and do to build your house upon the rock. There's another person who builds his house on the sand, and he's a person who hears only. He's listened to everything Jesus has to say, and he's done. I've heard it. And he's not saved because he stopped at the hearing. Here we have hearing representing what we normally think of as hearing. Just the hearing, where we have to add the doing to it to make it right. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." Now, someone thinks we're saved by hearing alone. That's the verse they need to see. Hearing only doesn't save you, unless we're talking about hearing as it represents more. He says, "Not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer," clearly he's talking about the two things as distinctive, "he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself in going his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." James is describing to us a man who looks in the mirror and forgets what was wrong with him. He's a hearer only. He hears what the Word of God says, but does not put it into practice and walks away with his life still being contaminated. And so what we need to be is the person who looks into the perfect law of liberty, sees what God's Word says, and continues there and keeps on doing what it teaches. And he's not a forgetful hearer then, but a doer of the work. And this is the person who's going to be blessed in his deed. Now let's look at something else. The believing in Jesus. And this is really the crux of the faith-only doctrine. All you have to do is believe, they contend. And they don't really believe that. As I said, they recognize the need for other things, but that's the way they represent it. And that's the error that's put forth. And again, I believe you recognize the Bible sometimes uses the part to describe the whole. You recognize that they really don't have a leg to stand on in the various verses that they use and twist into their belief. Recognize, first off, that in the Bible, a synonym for Christian, disciple, faithful is believer. The Bible frequently refers to God's followers, Jesus' disciples, as believers. Does that mean they believe only and don't do anything else? No. They're submitting to Jesus in all points, but they're described as believers. The term believer represents the entirety of what it is they are in following him. Now, favorite passage it puts forth is John 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Is that teaching that we are to believe alone? Or does that belief represent something larger? They look at that and they say, well, it says, only says believe, and it says you have everlasting life, therefore that's all you need. Another passage, Romans 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
All you have to do is believe.
That's the only thing that's contained within the verse. And so do these passages mean that belief only is all that's necessary? We don't need to repent of our sins. We don't need to make a confession of our belief. We don't need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Is that what these passages are teaching? I contend no. If you look at John 3, you'll recognize that's a conversation between him and Nicodemus. And earlier in that same conversation, he says, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. He's got to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. Now, that's talking about baptism, whether you recognize it or not. You recognize that being born again is something more than believing. And so there we got belief alone isn't going to work. That same conversation with that same individual, he talks about there's something more that needs to be done. Or when you look at Paul talking about the gospel of Christ is the power of God. Does the gospel of Christ require repentance? Yes. Confession? Yes. Baptism? Yes. So how could the gospel of Christ mean believe only? It can't. But believing must be representing the whole of obedience to the gospel in this verse to make the Bible consistent. Continue on. Let's look at a few examples of some who believe only and are not saved. James 2 and verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Are the devils saved? No. Why not? Well, the point that James is illustrating is because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. He's describing faith alone as being useless. In chapter 2, verse 24, we have the only Bible verse that has faith only. And it tells us there that faith only doesn't work. It's dead. You need the works of faith. You need to believe to the point of obedience to have an active and working faith. And so what's described here is because this faith is not coupled with obedience, with practice, with doing, you're lost. It's true for the devils, it's true for us. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Well, if belief alone is salvation, they're saved. Because they believe on him. They believed in Jesus. Well, they're saved. That's what the doctrine is, right? Belief alone. No, they're not saved. Why? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praises of men more than the praise of God. So as these people have the belief but will not confess the belief, they're lost. Belief alone saves? No. But belief, if it's a term that's used to represent the entirety of our submission, that would be. But here we have belief and confession separated, and we recognize the person's lost because he has the belief, but he doesn't have the confession. Well, that leads us to our third point, confessing our faith as a requirement. Are we saved by confessing alone? No, but we can recognize that the part is used for the whole in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Jesus says, if you confess me, I will acknowledge you before my Father. What does he mean by confess? Simply to say the words, I believe in Jesus. Say it one time in your life, and that's enough. You live the way you want to, it doesn't make any difference. You could be lying about it, you don't really believe, but you made the confession anyway because you know the words are necessary to get you to heaven. Is that what Jesus is talking about? No. The confession stands for the entirety of your obedience to Him. You're confessing Him with every aspect of your life. That's what's necessary. That's what's required. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, I believe we have confession used in the way we normally think of it. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We see that faith is necessary. You've got to believe. We also see that confession is necessary. It's confession unto salvation. He says confession with the mouth. But what Jesus is talking about, I believe, in the previous passage, is that confession is made with our words, with our actions, with our thoughts. With every fiber of our being, we are acknowledging Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the authority of my life. And that confession will cause Jesus to confess us before the Father. But But if I confess him with my mouth, but I deny him with my works, do you think I'm going to be saved? Do you think God is going to accept that? No. When Jesus says confession is all you need, he's talking about confession as a representative of the whole. Now let's look at a few examples of confession that aren't saved. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, this is the man who's possessed with a great many demons, and Jesus comes to him, and behold, they cried out, and that's the demons crying out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Does Jesus say, "Well, you confessed me before men, therefore I will confess you before my Father," to the demons? No. Their confession that Jesus, thou Son of God, doesn't help them, because it's confession of word only. And it's got to be confession of all your life before Jesus is going to use it to confess you before the Father. Or we have a woman who's possessed with a demon, dealing with Paul as he's preaching the gospel, and the same followed Paul and us, Luke doing the writing, and cried saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now here's an acknowledgement that these people are faithfully teaching the Word of God's truth. Is that enough of a confession for this demon to be saved? No. Saying those words doesn't help. It's got to be more than that. Now let's look at Acts the 19th chapter for just a moment. In Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 13. And I'll give you a minute to get there. Here we have an example of some who kind of jump on the idea of the words are all you need. And it doesn't really matter whether God has granted you the power, whether you're living your life the way you ought to, or anything else. As long as you got the magic words, you'll be all right. Beginning in verse 13. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches.'" Magic words. Like abracadabra. That's supposed to make something happen. "The Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you." Now, they did not have the authority to call forth demons. They did not have the right to use Jesus' names. They were not faithful servants of his, granted that power. "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?' And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." You know, you never seen this happen with the apostles, did you? You never seen this happen with Jesus, where he called out a spirit and then the spirit beat him up, did you? Because they're not using magic words. They're using the power of God. And therefore, it works. These guys don't have the power of God. All they've got is the words. They're making a confession with words, but not with their lives. "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." And this does not mean the words were magnified, but rather the respect for the authority was magnified. Recognize, you don't trifle with this. You don't claim to have a power you don't have. You don't try to use a power you're not entitled to. "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Recognize the belief is coupled with the confession and the actions. "Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." As people recognize the authority of God's Word. Now what I want you to notice is what they said in verse 13, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Well, isn't that a confession? Jesus whom Paul preaches? That's the right Jesus, isn't it? Paul's the right apostle. He's doing the preaching of it. Why didn't that work? Does that mean Jesus is going to confess them before the Father? They made a confession? No. Oh, the demon's response. "And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus, I know.'" That sounds like a confession to me. I know Jesus. I acknowledge Jesus. "And Paul I know, but who are ye?" See, the confession, the verbal confession, which is when it's in conflict with we don't have the faith and we don't have the works and we don't have the repentance, is not what Jesus is going to confess us before the Father for, but rather a confession that encompasses everything in our lives. And so we recognize the faith alone doctrine has some problems, as people will take verses where faith is meant to represent the entirety of our Christian behavior and say, no, it only is that one-fifth of the plan of salvation, and that's all you need. Look back at the verses we mentioned earlier. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sure a lot of you, when you said that, they put the next verse up, preacher. Well, that's a good idea. Because the next verse says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So is this verse teaching that we are in Christ Jesus, we are the children of God by faith alone, and we don't need baptism? No, baptism is how you put on Christ. And so faith, if anything, is talking about faith to the degree of obedience. But it could be used to represent the entirety of our salvation, and then baptism is shown to be a part of that. Or that other passage we mentioned. In Acts 16, verse 31, the Philippian jailer asking Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, an immediate question comes to my mind when somebody says, I need to believe in something. And that is, what? What is that all about? Or maybe, who is Jesus? Might be a better way of rendering the question. The next verse says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Why do they do that? Because you can't believe without hearing. They said, you must believe. Well, what am I supposed to believe? We'll tell you. And they preached unto him the word of God and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straight away. Why were they baptized? Because when you hear the word of Jesus Christ and you believe what the Bible teaches, then you will obey by being baptized. That's the reason. And that's why he and all of his were baptized straight away. Now, it comes in a different order than what we normally get. We've got the belief, and then we've got the hearing, and then we got the baptizing, but we recognize it's the same plan of salvation that's being discussed. He's told you need to believe. He says, believe what? In Jesus. Then he hears. After he believes, what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to be baptized. And so what are you supposed to believe? What the Bible teaches. How are you supposed to believe? To the degree of obedience. Baptism. And I think anybody can understand that, if they're sincere. In Psalm 119, 160, the sum of thy word is truth. We need to get all that it is God has to say on the subject to recognize what it is we're supposed to do. Five steps in the plan of salvation. We've talked about three of them primarily. The other two we'll look at this evening. First is you've got to hear the word of God. There's no way for you to respond to God without knowing what it is God wants you to do. You can't do whatever you want and call it faith, and call it worship, and call it a ministry. You've got to do what it is God says you're supposed to do. And to do that, you have to hear what His instructions are. Secondly, you need to believe. It's not going to do you any good if you hear it but disregard it. Well, I don't really believe that. That's not going to change anything in your life. You're going to have to believe what it is the gospel teaches. And then you're going to need to make a confession of that belief. There's no reason that I would ever baptize you if you're unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've got to make a confession of that faith. Otherwise, nobody's going to baptize you if they know what the Bible teaches. That belief has to be made known. And so you have to make a confession of your faith. Repentance, we'll talk about this evening, and that is talking about the repentance of our sins, the turning away from the sinful behavior that has brought us to the separation we have from God. We're going to have to straighten that out. We're going to have to correct that problem. We're going to have to repent of our sins. And then we're going to need to be baptized, totally immersed in water, to have our sins washed away. And baptism is really a very interesting thing when you think about it strictly from a physical observation, what is taking place. The dead man of sin, the guy who has repented, who says, I know I was wrong, is being buried in the waters of baptism. And isn't that the order we do it? You die first and then you get buried? There are denominations that teach that you're saved and therefore you're alive, and then you get buried. That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't want that. You wait till I'm dead before you bury me, okay? So here's a guy who's going to die to his sins. He's repenting of his sinful behavior. He doesn't want to do that anymore. And he gets buried, immersed in water. And then after he's buried in water, we don't leave him there. But we bring him out of the water, and he's born again. Just like you came forth from your mother, and the water that was surrounding you when you were born physically the first time, so it is we're born again when we come up out of the waters of baptism. And then we need to follow. We need to walk. We need to continue doing the things God would have us to do. We'll talk a little bit more about that this evening. But understand, when you repent of your sins, you are acknowledging the fact that you don't want to do those things anymore. You're not dead to the sins yet, but you will be baptized, and that will take those sins away. That will be the end of that old man of sin. I invite you to take your songbooks and open to number 270. We're going to sing the song to encourage any who have need of responding to the Lord's invitation. Any who would like to be a child of God, who would willingly submit their heart to Him. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And if you are a Christian, and you stop serving God as faithfully as you ought to, you've turned away from Him, realize you need to get back on the right road. We'd love to assist you in any way we can to draw nigh to God. Come now while we stand and while we sing if you have such a need.